With me in your Bible to Acts chapter 23. As you turn, let me point out we need two more Sunday school teachers for next week, one in the 4 and 5 year olds and one in the 6 and 7 year olds. You need to be a member or in the process of that to teach in Sunday school. So speak to my wife if you're interested in that. Acts chapter 23, this morning we will begin at verse 31. Let me pray for us as we begin today. Father, we come now in a sense of profound sense of our fallen humanity. We need you to enable us to hear. In our own natural selves, we cannot hear the supernatural word. And so quicken us to listen to your word today, Father. We pray that your word would open and come alive. We pray that you take the truth and press it into our hearts. This is a supernatural process. I can't make it happen. I don't even want to try. And we pray that your spirit would be evident among us today to take the truth of your word and apply it to where we need to hear it, Father. I pray for your help to preach today, to think clearly and speak clearly, direct and organize my thoughts. Father, thank you for the promise of your provision for all of this. Help us as we come to look into your word now. May your son Jesus be exalted. We ask this in his name. Amen. The date was June 30th, 1997, according to an Associated Press report. United Airlines Flight 728 from Chicago was bound for Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And as it often happens with airline flights, those of you seasoned travelers, Flight 728 was behind schedule. In most cases, this wouldn't have been too big a problem. Of course, it would mean a late arrival, and it would mean the inconvenience for the passengers on the flight. But in this case, the Harrisburg Airport had informed United Airlines that the only airport runway at Harrisburg would be closed from 11:30 p.m. to 6:30 a.m. for construction. Well, the pilot of Flight 728 believed, of course, that he could make it on time. And he radioed the control tower, however, and was refused permission to do so. Well, you know, it's a big country, so you'd think he'd divert to someplace like Baltimore or Pittsburgh, but no, in this case in particular, the report states that the plane was ordered to fly all the way back to Chicago so as not to disrupt the airline's schedules. The airline, United Airline, let me add for Kathy Dabbs' sake, although she's not here with us today, put the 101 passengers up in hotels, gave them a $25 travel voucher, and the next morning, these same 101 passengers made the trip to Harrisburg yet again. Yes, they were angry. A window of opportunity is just that. It's a limited period of time when you have the opportunity to do something. When the possibility of doing something presents itself, when you have an opening to make a decision. We call that a window of opportunity. The Bible gives us many examples of missed opportunity, much like United Airlines Flight 728. Acts chapter 24 is a classic example of missed opportunity. John MacArthur comments, "This chapter presents one of the most tragic examples of missed opportunity in all of Scripture. Felix, the Roman governor of Judea, had the privilege of spending much time with the Apostle Paul, yet sadly he let the opportunity slip away, and there is no evidence to indicate that he was not lost eternally." There are actually two windows of opportunity in our passage this morning. There's an opportunity, a window of opportunity for believers. For those who have come to faith in Christ, for those who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, there is an opportunity that presents itself in our passage. There's also an opportunity for those who have yet to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who are yet convinced of their need for Christ's payment for their sin upon the cross. There are two today, two opportunities, one for believers and one for those who do not believe in Christ. And what we want to ask this morning is, what do you do with an opportunity? How do you make the most of an opportunity? How do you leap through those windows of opportunity when they present themselves? And that's what we want to find out this morning. And we'll find the answer as we move through the three parts of our story. You can see these three parts in the outline in your bulletin. First of all, we need to see a Roman incarceration. That means being put in jail. We need to see, secondly, an unproven accusation. And then third, we need to see an uncomfortable conversation. And it's there that we'll see those two opportunities present themselves. But let's press on and first look at this first part, a Roman incarceration. If you would, begin reading with me in Acts chapter 23 at verse 31. The Word of God says, "So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipas. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." Put up our first slide, if you will, JT. Verse 27 tells us that when they had come to Caesarea, we've been studying Paul's protective custody, if you will, these last few weeks. He's been taken from Jerusalem, from the barracks at the fortress of Antonia, where we saw him last Sunday. He's been transported under heavy guard, first of all, to place called Antipatris, and then finally up here to Caesarea. Caesarea is the Roman capital of the province of Judea. Go to our next one, JT. This area shaded in purple is the area that Felix is the governor of, and this is the region that he rules. He is taken and delivered before the governor. They present Paul before him. And as I said, it's a man named Felix. He ruled this purple shaded area from 52 to 59. He's the first slave ever to become a governor. He and his brother were freed from slavery by the mother of the emperor Claudius. As Claudius grew up, Felix and his brother Paulus grew up along with him. Paulus and Claudius became fast friends. Paulus, Felix's brother. And when Claudius ascended to the emperor of Rome, Paulus used his influence with Claudius to get Felix a job in the province here, eventually ascending all the way to the office of governor. He was known, Felix that is, as a brutal governor. The historian Josephus records that he repeatedly crucified the leaders of various uprisings. We mentioned one of those a few weeks ago, the Sicarii. The historian Tacitus described Felix as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. It is before this brutal man that Paul is about to make his defense. Verse 34 again says, "On reading the letter, he," that is Felix, "asked Paul what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.'" Paul's province was partially under Felix's control, and so Felix takes and puts Paul in the praetorium. He was held in strict restraint, perhaps even in chains, perhaps locked in a cell, this praetorium, which was the headquarters of the governor in that region. So first of all, we need to see a Roman incarceration. Paul's taken under heavy guard to Caesarea. He appears initially before Felix. He will give his defense before this brutal and ferocious governor. It's the second part we need to see, and that's an unproven accusation. And there are three things that we need to see about this accusation. You see them in your bulletin. The first is we're going to see the accusation of a man named Tertullus. Continue with me now in Acts 24, verse 1. Thank you, JT. We're done with the slide. Verse 1 begins, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul." It starts after 5 days. This is 5 days from when Paul arrived in Caesarea. For the Jews to find an attorney, put their case together, travel 65 miles to Caesarea, required almost superhuman effort. And you can see how desperately they hate Paul to do all this in such a short time. Luke also tells us they brought with them a spokesman, one Tertullus. He was a public speaker, what you and I would commonly refer to as a lawyer. And how do you tell when a lawyer's lying? That's right. You can tell a lawyer's lying when his lips are moving. And our apologies to all those in the legal profession above such reproach. Look at how verse 2 continues. "When he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying," and you've got to just hear this in these halls, and this highfalutin attorney, this city slicker here, "since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Now, it's typical to start out complimenting the ruler, even to the extent of hypocrisy. But this is revolting. This is nauseating. Tertullus is addressing a governor whose ferocity was widely known. Peace? This is not unlike when one of my children approached me wanting something and addressed me as, "Father, dearest." John MacArthur observes that Tertullus makes three accusations against the Apostle Paul. First, he accuses Paul of crimes against Roman law, and we call that sedition or uprising. He starts by accusing him of crimes against Roman law. This is in verse 5. It begins, For we have found this man to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world." This is a statement with heavy political overtones. There were many Jewish protesters that threatened Roman peace, and Rome did not look kindly on people like that. So first, Tertullus is going to accuse Paul of crimes against Roman law. Second, he's going to go on and accuse Paul of crimes against Jewish law, what we call sectarianism. Crimes against Jewish law, he continues right there in the middle of verse 5, "and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." That's the way that the Jews referred to Christians from the very early days. Jesus of Nazareth, followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Nazarenes is where that comes from. He's accusing Paul of being the leader of a disreputable religious sect, committing crimes, secondly, against Jewish law. And third, he accuses him, Tertullus, finally, of committing crimes against God's law. We call this sacrilege. So the three S's, if you didn't catch them, were sedition, sectarianism, and sacrilege. Just so you need those, you know, All things sounding the same as I was ridiculed last week for doing so. There you go. There's today's. Sacrilege against, or crimes against God's law. Verse 6 continues. Tertullus in his oration, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Now, if you've got an ESV, you're going to have to go to the footnote to catch the rest of the verse and look down under footnote 2. He continues, and we have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you. And now verse 8, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Here Paul is being accused of trying to take a Gentile into the sacred precinct, into that temple, part of the temple reserved for Jewish men, the court of Israel that we looked at a week or so ago. Tertullus finally wraps up his oration by accusing Paul of breaking God's law. So this is his accusation, first. Second thing we need to see is the defense of Paul. Watch Paul defend himself first against sedition. Paul defends himself against the accusation of breaking Roman law in verse 10. The Word of God says, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. To the accusation that Paul had committed crimes against Roman law of stirring up unrest, of starting a protest, he replies, come on, I was in town for 12 days. That's hardly enough time to start a riot. That's hardly enough time to stir up a rebellion. He defends himself against his first accusation. Second, he defends himself against the second accusation, which is sectarianism. He defends himself against the accusation of breaking Jewish law now, in verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. I'm not the ringleader of a sect, Paul replies. I stand firmly within the mainstream of Jewish theology. Paul says in 14, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Far from departing from Israel's ancient faith, I followed wholeheartedly everything the sacred scriptures contain. In sharp contrast, I might add, Felix, to the Sadducees over here, who only hold to the first 5 books of the Old Testament. I, sir, am more orthodox in the Jewish faith than they are. That would be known as a slam dunk in our terms. And now he puts the icing on the cake. He defends himself against sacrilege. We see him thirdly defending himself against the accusation of breaking God's law in verse 17. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Felix, I wasn't trying to profane the temple. I'd undergone the ritual of purification. I committed no crime against God's law. Furthermore, sir, the men who raised the accusation, these Jews from Asia, they're not even here. The eyewitnesses to this alleged offense are not, sir, even present today. And, oh, this would not sit well with Roman law. Romans had a particular dislike for people who made accusations but did not follow through to present their cases or did not show up in court to testify. We see Paul defend himself against these false accusations. But thirdly here, look at the ruling of Felix that follows. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Well, that sounds fine, doesn't it? He's stalling. This is nothing but political maneuvering. Lysias has already written a report and given his verdict in his letter to Felix. Do you remember that? In case you weren't here, turn back a page to chapter 23 and look at verse 23. That's 23:23. I beg your pardon, 23:26. Here's the letter. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Felix knows what Claudius thinks. This is stalling to appease the Jews. And finally, Felix remands Paul to custody in verse 23. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Felix is given the freedom that an uncondemned Roman citizen deserved. It was called custodia libera, confinement without chains. He was never left unguarded, but he was allowed visitors. His friends were allowed to minister to his needs. This is the ruling of Felix. So we've seen a Roman incarceration. Secondly, we've seen an unproven accusation. Thirdly, now, we need to see an uncomfortable conversation. This continues in verse 24. Watch how this conversation develops. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. My goodness, what an opportunity to this man that historians describe as quote, a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave, to this man who would brutally crucify his opponents. To this man, Paul has the opportunity to speak? This is the first window of opportunity here in our chapter. And this window of opportunity relates to those of you who know Christ as your Lord and Savior. What do you do with an opportunity? What do you do when you're given the opportunity to speak in front of someone who doesn't know the Lord? The answer is proclaim the gospel. And here, Paul shows four key ingredients in proclaiming the gospel. Look at these as they unfold here. The first ingredient we see in Paul proclaiming the gospel is righteousness. This is in verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness, Paul tells Felix and Drusilla that they must be righteous to stand before God. And we know that righteousness is a requirement to stand before God from Matthew 5:20. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We know righteousness is required further from Hebrews chapter 12. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The Word of God tells us in these two places that we must be righteous or we must be holy to stand before a holy God. This is the first key ingredient of Paul's proclamation, righteousness. Notice what he doesn't say. Felix and Drusilla, I'm so glad I could talk to you today. And the first thing I want to tell you is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, those of you that cherish that presentation, I mean no offense. Well, I mean a little bit of offense. But my friend, Paul doesn't present the main issue as happiness. Paul presents the main issue as righteousness. Pastor Rob, you said this 2 weeks ago. I know. I'm saying it again. The main issue of the gospel is righteousness. A righteousness without which no one will see the Lord. Paul moves on from righteousness to self-control. That's the second ingredient of his proclamation. Look at this. This is the second part of his proclamation. Verse 24 will continue. Excuse me, verse 25. As he reasoned about righteousness and self-control. Now that word refers to controlling the passions, and most often it refers to controlling sexual desires. Well, Rob, why would Paul bring up such a thing as that in front of Felix and Drusilla? Because you had to know Felix and Drusilla. You see, Drusilla is Felix's third wife. As she sits here in this interview, she's 20 years old. At the time that Felix married her, she was already married to someone else. Her father was Herod Agrippa the First. After he died, her brother, Herod Agrippa the Second, gave her in marriage to a man named Azizus, the king of Emesa. She was supposed to be stunning. I mean, she was described as a ravishing beauty. And Felix became enchanted with her beauty. He hired a magician to lure her away from her husband, and then he married her. She was 16 years old at the time. For those of you who have gone through the way of the Master, it's as though Paul is asking Felix and Drusilla those familiar lines that we've heard Ray Comfort ask so many times. Felix, the seventh commandment says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus says in the New Testament that to look on a woman with lust in your heart is adultery. Tell me, Felix, have you ever looked on a woman with lust? Can you imagine the silence? The tenth commandment says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Tell me, Felix, have you ever longed for someone else's wife? What is Paul doing? He's using the law of God to convict Felix and Drusilla's conscience. He is pointing out to Felix and Drusilla their staggering lack of righteousness. That they do not possess the righteousness necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. That they do not possess the holiness that's necessary to see the Lord. This interview with Paul has taken on an uncomfortably personal tone. You can almost imagine Paul taking the next step from the way of the Master, can't you? I'm not familiar with the way of the Master. I don't know what the next step is. Well, perhaps you should become familiar with the way of the Master. The next step, Felix, we can imagine Paul saying, Felix, if God were to judge you based on how you've kept the commandments, would you be innocent or guilty? Because look at the next thing Paul talks about in verse 25 from the beginning. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment. And that's the third key ingredient in his proclamation. And the Word of God is quite plain describing what will happen to people in their condition, to people without the righteousness that God requires, to people with morals like Felix and Drusilla. The penalty for breaking God's law is, my friends, eternal hell. Now, the Word of God says in Ephesians 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," Felix fills all three of those categories. "Everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." The Word of God further teaches in Revelation, "But nothing unclean will ever enter the New Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false." And then the next chapter of Revelation, in chapter 22, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." The third ingredient in Paul's proclamation is the coming judgment on those who fail to keep God's law. Finally, the fourth ingredient in his proclamation is faith in Jesus Christ. This is in verse 24. If you glance up above verse 25, it says, "And sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." God, in his great love for sinners, sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve for breaking God's law. We must turn away, forsake sin, and trust in Jesus to save us. When we do, the perfect righteousness of Jesus is applied to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So what do you do with an opportunity? What do you do when you're given the opportunity to speak in front of someone who doesn't know the Lord? You proclaim the gospel. You proclaim the gospel. Stories told about D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist. He describes his greatest mistake, and he says it occurred on October 8, 1871. On that night in Chicago, he addressed one of the largest crowds of his career. His message was about the Lord's trial before Pilate from Matthew chapter 27, and his sermon was based on Pilate's question, "What shall I do with Jesus?" As he concluded his sermon that evening, Moody said, "I wish you would seriously consider this subject for next Sunday. We will speak about the cross, and at that time I'll inquire, what will you do with Jesus?" The song leader, Ira Sankey, stood up to sing the closing hymn, which included these lines, "Today the Savior calls for refuge fly. The storm of justice falls and death is nigh." Sankey never finished the hymn. While he was still singing, the bells began to clang in the street. And that was the night of the Great Chicago Fire, which nearly destroyed the whole city. And before the next day, most of the city lay in ashes. Moody concluded, after the fire, "I have never since dared to give an audience a week to think about their salvation." What do you do with a window of opportunity? You proclaim the gospel. I've mentioned the way of the Master several times in passing. I simply ask you, are you equipped to share your faith? Would you know what to say? I would love nothing more than to help you become equipped in the faith. I think our students are about to go through the way of the Master beginning next Sunday or in the weeks ahead. What a great thing. Maybe you should find out what they talk about. The way of the Master, whatever. Are you equipped? Would you know what to say? Would you know how to talk to somebody about righteousness? Their lack of it? The coming judgment? And about faith in Christ? When you're equipped, do you leap through the window? At McDonald's, do you pull out the old $1 million bill? Hey, you ever seen one of these? It's got a $1 million question on the back. Take it. It's yours. And drive off. My friend, that's the beginning, of course, but that's all it takes. Have you ever left something, 10 reasons Jesus came to die? The greatest debt? Have you just left them with a generous tip for your waiter or waitress? And then if the opportunity's there and they say, hey, what's this? I've never seen one of these. You think that could be an opportunity? That right there is the gaping window before you. You know what you do? Leap through it. I'm afraid I'd screw up. Well, by all means, screw up then. Better to attempt and fail miserably than not to attempt. What do you do with an opportunity? Oh man, you proclaim the gospel. There's a second window of opportunity in this chapter. And this one that we're about to see relates to those of you who do not yet know Christ as your Lord and Savior. What do you do with an opportunity? What do you do when someone tells you what Paul just told Felix? What do you do with that window? When they tell you about the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear the penalty for your sin, what you do with that opportunity, friend, is believe the gospel. And Pastor Ken Hughes gives us two reasons why we should believe the gospel. Why we should believe the good news. Why we should turn from sin and trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And the first reason to believe comes in verse 25. Again, as it continues, I'll start from the beginning. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Would you note that after Paul proclaims the gospel, Luke tells us that he's alarmed. The word literally means to be terrified. Under great conviction and realizing that he will face this judgment Paul talks about, he dismisses him. But then look at this. Look at this. After that first occasion, Felix never again experienced the same conviction. Verse 26, at the same time he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. But no terror. No terror. The first reason that you should believe the gospel is because though we hear the truth again, it might not bring conviction again. Though you hear the truth again, it might not bring conviction again. Felix only trembled once. Repetition dulls can dull the potency of truth. And this is why the Word of God encourages us in the book of Hebrews. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion or on the day of testing in the wilderness. Further, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. And the first reason you should believe the good news is because though we hear the truth again, it might not bring conviction again. There's a second reason why you should believe the gospel. The second reason that you should believe the gospel is because truths not acted upon can harden us so that we can't understand them. The second reason is because truths not acted upon can harden us so we can't understand them. Look at verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, 2 years of conversations with Paul, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. After 2 years, there's still no response from Felix. He's recalled to Rome and his window of opportunity. You must see this. Felix's window of opportunity closes. He disappears from the pages of the Bible. And as John MacArthur noted, one of the most tragic examples of missed opportunity in all of Scripture. It is very similar to what happened with the Pharisees and many in Israel when Christ came. Matthew 13, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And even further, when we don't respond to the gospel, what truth we do understand, what we do have a grasp of can be taken away too. Matthew 13 again, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Pastor Ken Hughes comments, whenever we come under conviction while hearing the truth, we must take immediate action or suffer spiritual loss. And so I tell you, friend, the second reason you should believe the gospel is because truths not acted upon can harden us so that we cannot understand them. I believe it was 1973, a gentleman named Gary Kildall wrote the first popular operating system for personal computers. It was called CPM. According to one writer, IBM approached Kildall in 1980 about developing his operating system for IBM computers. Kildall snubbed IBM. At a crucial meeting, he decided to go fly his airplane. So IBM turned to someone else. You might have heard this name, Bill Gates. His small software company called Microsoft, his operating system called MS-DOS, and the rest, as they say, is history. Windows of opportunity are just that. And I speak to you who have been here maybe for a long time. Maybe a student, I don't know who. Maybe you've sat in your pew for years. But you've never responded to the truth about Christ. You've never trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior. My friend, without doing so, you will not stand before a holy God. Maybe you're thinking in your mind, well, you know, there's plenty of time. It's the illusion of youth that we've got forever. Is that you? Could you have sat in New Covenant Bible Church for these years now and never turned away from your sin, repented, and trusted in Jesus and His payment for your sin debt on the cross? One author put that attitude like this. He was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one would be better than he tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he would write tomorrow. It was too bad indeed he was too busy to see his friend, but he promised to do it tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is he died and faded from view, and all that was left when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. So I ask you again, you have a window of opportunity. And like Felix, the window might close. I say this in no way to try to coerce or manipulate you. I'm not trying to work up some kind of emotional thing in you. I simply present the truth that you need righteousness and you don't have it. And the only way to get that righteousness so that you can stand before God is through Jesus. If you are not sure that you are a follower of Jesus, would you come talk to me? I'd love to sit down with you after the service, through the week, over coffee, you name it. What do you do with a window of opportunity? When someone tells you about Jesus, you believe it. You believe the gospel. So, what do you do with an opportunity? If you know Christ, you proclaim the gospel. If not yet, you believe it before the window closes. Let me pray for us as we conclude. Do take the truth now, Lord, and drive it into our hearts. For those of us who know Jesus, your Son, convict us of the urgency to proclaim the gospel while the window is open. Father, lead us to those people who we can hand a $1 million bill to, who we can have a conversation with along the lines of Paul's this morning. Father, for those here this morning who might think they are a Christian, or have yet to decide, Father, draw them to yourself with the truth of your word. And please save them. Draw them to trust in Jesus. We pray. We praise you, Father, that in your great love for us, you sent Jesus, your Son, to pay the penalty for sin. We praise you, Father, today for the rain. And we ask now that you would take us safely home through it. This we ask through Christ, our Savior. Amen. Hey, we've gathered to worship and we scatter to... You're dismissed.